When I was younger, I was a tween, maybe an early teen, some of those years between 11 and 13 maybe, I don't remember. And the thing is I got in trouble, and I don't even remember what I got in trouble for. But I know it was more of a, it wasn't just something that happened at home, it was more of a public thing along the lines of, you know, maybe kids getting together and throwing rocks in an abandoned house and breaking windows and stuff like that. And I had been, my wife's going like, you never told me this story. Anyway, it was something that it wasn't like drugs, you know, or I didn't break in and steal or nothing like that, but it wasn't a good thing. And somehow my dad found out and I was disciplined for this. But what I remember most about the situation was the very serious talk that I got from my dad that went along with the discipline. We were transplants into the Easton community, and there weren't any other Kirbys in our area, in our schools. And my dad was the postmaster in town, so everybody knew who he was, and he knew who everybody was. And if we kids thought we could get away with something without him finding out, well, that probably wasn't going to happen. And the talk was, we were Kirbys. We're the only Kirbys in our community. And we don't do things that will disrespect our name and our family and the character of who we were. We protected our name by doing what was right. And even though I don't remember hardly anything else about it, I remember that. Years later, my dad had passed away some months earlier. And this is kind of an embarrassing story. I had a friend, and we had been living in Leavenworth, and we were taking a bunch of trash out to a dumping spot on our farm from moving out of this place. And he got the bright idea. Remember, I was a very young adult. I was immature. I was not born again. He got this idea that if we took the dirt roads from Leavenworth to Easton, we could kind of unload most of the trash before we ever got out to the farm. And stupidly, I said, sure, whatever. And so he climbed into the back of the truck. And he's just chucking bags left and right into the ditches. We're driving along, and I see a car coming up behind us, kind of trying to catch us. And I was like, get back in here. And we sped up, and we took off, and got dumped the rest of it at the farm. And when we came back over the hill from that dump area and looked way down the hill down at the house, you know what we saw in the driveway? We saw a sheriff's car. We were busted. And I tried to fast talk the deputy, and I'm embarrassed about it, but I lied through my teeth trying to get out of whatever was going to happen. And he just interrupted me. And he says, you know, your dad wouldn't have been happy with the way you've handled this. But you knew my dad? Because I had no idea who he was. And he's like, yeah, he was a good man. And I'm sorry you lost him so young, but I know your actions don't reflect who he was. And it was a subtle warning, don't ruin the name. Don't ruin the character. You need to represent the name well. And we made a deal with the deputy that if we would go back and pick up all that trash, we'd just get a warning out of it. And we picked every bit of it up. And the name stayed intact. Our Father in heaven is concerned about his name. He is concerned how his people represent him and how his people respect and honor him. When we look at it biblically, we wonder, well, what's in a name? It's amazing how many people, when you look at their names meant something significant in their lives, something about their lives. And you know, Isaac was named, it means laughter, because that had to do with his conception. And so God's name is important. And he refers to his name seven times in this chapter of Malachi. And this is all about proper reverence for God and proper worship and honoring His name with your life within and outside the congregation. Long before we see this, long before this, God's name was important. In Genesis, we see during the time of Adam's grandson. This is Adam's grandson through Seth, his grandson Enosh. It says, people began calling on the name of the Lord. New Living Translation says they began to worship the Lord. And so the name of the Lord here is representative of, it's synonymous with His person, His nature, and His character. And later on, we see people built an altar and they called upon the name of the Lord. And so the name of the Lord, it's His person, His character, and it's worshiping Him. When Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, remember that story? God says, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. And God calls him to go to Pharaoh. And remember, Moses is making all these excuses. You know, well, I can't talk. I'll give you the words. I'll send you Aaron. And he says, well, what if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me? And they say, oh, yeah? Well, what's His name? What do I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And in verse 15 it says, God said, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And this name that we see here is Yahweh. It is what we call the Tetragrammaton. It's four Hebrew letters, YHWH. There's no vowels in it in the original. And because they didn't use vowels there, those were inserted later on. And it was passed down orally. And there's not even a full consensus upon how we would have pronounced this. So some say, well, it's Yahweh. Others say, well, it's Yahweh or Yehovah or even Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is primarily used in the King James Version. It's probably the least likely of all of them that stand, but they all stand for YHWH. And it's what God told Moses on Mount Sinai. And what really matters here is that it means the I am. It means He is, it means being. His very nature is being. It is the self-existent, self-sufficient one. And it was considered a holy name. From the website gotquestions.org, they write, the ancient Hebrew scribes considered God's name too sacred to write or pronounce. And when the vowels were later added to the text, the scribes took the vowels from the word Adonai, which means Lord or Master, and inserted some of those vowels into the Tetragrammaton, into the YHWH, to make it, and then it became Yahweh, except they wouldn't pronounce it Yahweh. They would simply say the word Adonai. That they wouldn't even, it was so holy, they wouldn't even say the word. And we don't even know exactly which vowels they placed in. Yahweh is a scholar's best guess. But most English versions of the Bible translate this YHWH, it will just say Lord, but it's in all caps with like a big L and then a smaller capital O, capital R, capital D. And so that's what we see usually where it's Yahweh, YHWH. Now there's a lot of other places in the Bible where we see different names of God. They use the word El. El is Hebrew for God. Elohim is plural of that. So in the beginning, God is Elohim. And then they'll have a descriptive word after it. So there, for instance, there's like El Roi, and that is the God who sees. Yahweh Jireh. Some say Jehovah Jireh. It is the God who provides. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord is my healer. El Elyon, God Most High. And we see all these different names of Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Way. He's the Truth. All these different names for Jesus. So many names of God. And each one of these names make up one facet of God's nature, His character. But when you put them all together, you get I Am. You get Yahweh. And when you disrespect the name of the Lord, you disrespect His very person. God is very protective of His name. So Moses brings Pharaoh God's message. And here's why I raised you up. God's saying this to Pharaoh. I raised you up to show My power so that My name may be proclaimed over all the earth. The third commandment we have is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There we go. In the new NIV, it says, you shall not misuse the Lord's name. And the Lord, through Malachi, tells the Hebrews, I've had enough of you misusing My name, causing others to not honor My name. You know, taking the Lord's name in vain is so much more than just turning God or Jesus into a curse word. Now, we shouldn't do that at all. But here the idea includes making oaths in God's name even. You know, in our culture, you might say, well, I swear to God I didn't eat one Twinkie last night. I don't know why they're all missing. You know, I actually ate three. Technically, I didn't lie. Jesus addressed that with the Pharisees when He told them to not swear by the altar. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the gift on the altar. James echoes that sentiment. He says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you don't fall under condemnation. Well, what condemnation? By misusing God's name. By using it in a way to get people to believe your lies or to make them think you're sincere when you aren't. And even when you are sincere, just let your yes be yes. Don't bring God's name into it. Instead, let's just let our character be such that your word is good and you don't malign God's character. And we get back to when a name represents somebody's character. After the Israelites had been freed from Egypt, Moses is back on Mount Sinai and he wants to see God's glory. And God says, I will make My goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so God's name here represents His goodness and His grace and His mercy. And so we're going to let Malachi tell us how important God's name is and how that ties in to how we revere the Lord in our worship. So the first thing is, when we fail to honor the name of the Lord, we actually despise His name. Remember when we began chapter 1 and God says, I have loved you. And they question God's love, and His response is that I've loved you because I choose to love you as a nation, as My chosen people. But in the context of the entire Old Testament, the implication here is, I have loved you even though you aren't all that lovable. I loved you even though you strayed and chased after false religions. I love you even though you continue to break My commandments, and I continue to love you. And the accusation from God now is, even though I have loved you, you aren't doing a very good job of loving Me. If you loved Me, you would honor My name. And instead, you despise My name. He says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, then where's My honor? If I am a master, where is My fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise My name. But you say, how have we despised Your name? And here we see God again kind of stepping in and reading the hearts and minds of the priests and asking the question that they're already thinking. How have we despised Your name? You know, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. God is our heavenly Father. And yet he says people don't honor him. A servant is to honor their master. God is our Lord and Master. And yet there's no reverent awe of God. The very act of dishonoring God is despising God's name. And so here, God asking the question on the priest's behalf again, and God knows their reaction, knows what they're thinking in their hearts. Have we despised your name? Don't we worship you at the temple? You offer polluted food upon my altar. You say, have we polluted you by saying that the Lord's table may be despised? And so in direct violation of the law of Moses to offer less than perfect sacrifices, you know, God said doing that profanes the name of the Lord. And so when they offer these subpar sacrifices, with their actions, they proclaim to all of Israel that the Lord's altar, in an ESV it says his table, isn't worthy of respect. So how did the priests here despise God's name? Well, they've accepted these tainted animals from others and sacrificed them on their behalf. Their job is to teach people the law. And instead, by example, they are teaching them to circumvent the law, or that the law doesn't matter. And this is especially important because they were in exile for 70 years, away from regular worship, away from the temple. They spent maybe 100 years rebuilding the temple. They've fallen away from God. They just don't know the law. They've lost the knowledge. They've lost the familiarity with the law. The people don't understand how to properly worship. The priests aren't teaching them right. He says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? You present this to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? You wouldn't present this to your earthly authority. And they'd probably be too scared to do it. So why do you think you can offer this to God? Is it because you can't see God? You know, it's not like the festivals and the Passover took them by surprise. They knew all that was coming. You know, it's kind of like if you knew somebody really important was coming to your house. And let's say the president, and no cracks, pretend it's someone you like. You're going to host them for supper. And you know ahead of time. And the date comes around, and there's the knock on the door. And, you know, you're wearing your old work clothes. And you go to open the door, you let them in, and you start rooting around in your fridge for leftovers. You know, and you pull out the Tupperware containers and pop the lid and give them the sniff test. Throw it all on the counter. Say, there's the microwave. Help yourself. Plates are in the cabinet. Whoever that official is, whoever that important person might be, don't you think they'd feel disrespected? So why would we think we can disrespect God and he would be okay with it? Not only is this worship that they offer unacceptable, God calls it evil. Why would they even do that? Well, maybe they're greedy. They're going to save the good ones for breeding, for themselves to eat. Maybe it's faithlessness. Maybe they just aren't convinced that God sees everything, or maybe God would just let them get away with it. They're just trying to pull the wool over God's eyes, so to speak. Maybe they're just lazy. Oh, it's just so much work to keep the animals in good shape, and it's such a bother to teach the people what a proper sacrifice should look like. We are not under law. I'm so glad we don't have to do sacrifices. But we still need to honor God with acceptable worship. So what does proper worship look like for us? Think about what worship looks like across the whole world, how it differs from place to place. It's hard to put our thumb down on what proper worship would look like. If you were to join an African tribe that had converted to Christianity, you wouldn't even know what to do with it, the way they worship. I mean, if you like, you just go look some YouTube videos up of different cultures worshiping, and it's not going to look anything like what it looks like here. Would you judge the propriety of their worship by the way we do things here in the United States? You know, for us older folks, kind of hate including myself with the older folks. After playing yesterday, that's a reality I've got to accept. There was a day in the United States, if a man didn't wear a jacket and a tie to church, they were disrespecting God. If a woman didn't wear a dress and maybe a hat and gloves, it was scandalous. And people today wear shorts. But if you look at other cultures, men in other cultures wear robes or cloaks. So how can you judge worship by how we look? You know, Jesus, he met the woman at the well and he said to her, "The hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Those are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking to worship him. He says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And you know, in the church age, we have the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us and to equip us. And so do we worship according to what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us? Do we worship in truth? Do we present the balance of who God is? Do we realize Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? He's the only way to the Father. Do we dig into the Scriptures to find the truth that God has given us to live out while we worship on this earth? Or do we just try to fit God into our own preconceived notions about how we want life to be and think God's okay with it? I think the Spirit of worship and the truth of worship that transcends Old and New Testament is, do you know who the God of the Bible is, and are you giving him your best? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is Old Testament and New Testament. It's all the way through the Bible. What does that look like for us? How do we give our best? Well, we give our all. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship." God wants your heart, people. The Jews presented lame animals as sacrifices, and God says, "I want you. I want you to be my living sacrifice. Give me your moment by moment by moment. And if I truly have your heart, then your sacrifices will be your best." Now, I'm probably more flawed than any of the animals that God rejected. How can I be an acceptable sacrifice? Well, because I'm made acceptable through my faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to follow him and be transformed instead of conforming to the world. If you are an offering to God that is conformed to the world, it's like giving him the lame and the blind lambs. And so let's try to get even more practical. In what ways do we not give God our best? When you come to church, and we can worship anytime and anywhere, but we are called to come together as a body to worship. When you come to church and are so tired because you didn't prepare well the day before and you keep nodding off, okay, today's a skip day because of our activities yesterday, but are you giving God your best? If you are on your device checking out Facebook, texting with someone about non-church things, instead of paying attention or shopping on Amazon, are you giving God your best? If you are drawing attention to yourself and distracting others, are you giving God your best? If you don't give financially, generously what you should, are you giving God your best? If you come to the Lord's table and you have not examined yourself, repented of sin, and used that time to reflect on God's love and mercy, are you giving God your best? And if you aren't looking for ways to minister to somebody else, are you giving God your best? I want to throw in something about our children here. I love our kids. And I never, ever want church to be so stiff that our kids don't want to come. We don't want that. But also, we have a job as parents and as a church to train them and teach them about respect for God and others in the worship setting. And so as they grow up, we begin to teach them to be quieter, to need less things to keep them busy, to encourage them to pay attention. And again, in this area, your best may be the fact that you're managing three or four kids and no one has a meltdown. God bless you. Okay? I'm not saying it's easy. Just give God your best. That's what he wanted in Malachi's day. And that's what he wants today. And that's how we honor the name of the Lord. God wanted the best they could do, and they didn't do it. And then they expected God to move at their very every whim. And so when we fail to honor the name of the Lord, we cannot expect him to honor our prayers. You know, we're even told to pray in the name of Christ. And to pray in Christ's name is to pray in his will and his authority. But if our actions show that we despise God's name, why do we think that tacking the name of Jesus at the end of a prayer, the name that we just dishonored, would make God act favorably toward us? Verse 9 tells us they expect God to be gracious to them. He says, "And now entreat us with favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. And so God responds, "When you bring such a worthless sacrifice to me as a gift, when you worship me improperly, when you defile my name, why do you think I will give you anything?" James says about prayer, he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And James is talking about, again, why aren't their prayers being answered? Well, isn't spending it on your own passions a form of greed and selfishness? And isn't our unacceptable worship also a form of selfishness? Okay? I need to keep my own good lambs. I'm going to give this bad one. My comfort's more important than my worship is. My sleep is more important. My fun is more important. Any reason that we fall short in our worship comes back to something that we want for ourselves and something that we think is too much of a bother. And God says, he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." And here God is saying, "I just wish one of you priests had the guts to stand up and say enough. No more. If they aren't going to bring a proper sacrifice, the proper worship, just shut the doors to the temple. You're wasting your time." And folks, this isn't God being graceless. He just wants their best. Not something that's beyond their ability. If you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring doves. He just wants us. Body, mind, soul, and spirit. Broken as we are, but made clean by the blood of Jesus. See, the priests in Malachi's day weren't even trying to be holy. I think about how many pastors and churches today teach doctrines that are man-made and not scripture-based. I saw a clip of a woman preaching the other day. And she said if Jesus were here today, he would be an escort to safely take young women into abortion clinics. I would hope Bible-believing Christians would have left that church a long time ago. But wow. If one person would have stood up and said, "No, that is heresy. That is satanic. And what you are teaching, you are dragging the name of the Lord through the mud and misrepresenting him to countless people, maybe even damning their souls to hell if they never hear the truth." The other thing I heard this week that kind of blew my mind was the Pope was at a young person's conference and said to all these people who were Muslim and sick and S-I-K-H, religion sick, Hindu, whatever, that all their paths would let them arrive to God. And to their credit, there have been a lot of Catholic people and even bishops have stood up and said, no, Jesus is the only way. So the next point here is when we fail to honor the name of the Lord, we hurt ourselves, not the Lord. God's name is great no matter what. Our improper worship, it could lead others astray, like the pastor I previously cited. It can cause God to be despised in the eyes of others. But make no mistake, it doesn't diminish God's power one bit. It doesn't lessen His glory. It doesn't alter His plan. It only hurts ourselves. And so verse 11, he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That, to me, that sounds eerily like worshiping in spirit and truth. You know, my name is going to be great. God's going to be worshipped everywhere. You know, people are represented in heaven from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And anyone who rejects God, either outright or as a pretend Christian with superficial worship, they only hurt themselves. And unfortunately for them, it is an eternal judgment if they don't repent. And it's this simple. God will be worshipped. Anyone who rejects that upon death, they're removed from the possibility of joyful worship forever. And the next verses show God's anger, okay? He says, but you profane it, he's talking about his name, you profane it when you say that the Lord's table, or his altar, is polluted, and that its food may be despised. And what he's saying is the priests are doing this knowingly and willingly. They know the sacrifice is unacceptable, and they take it anyway. And the priests, by representing God to the people and accepting what God says is wicked, are teaching the people that God's okay with it. They're putting the Jewish people in spiritual danger. Why would they do this? And God says, but you say, what a wearisome task this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence. Imagine like if someone had a lamb that was attacked by a wolf. Oh, well, let's take this one, and we'll take it to God and give it to God. We're going to keep the good ones. A lamb that is lame or sick, and you bring it as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand? They realize it is wrong, but it is too much trouble for them to do anything about it. They're lazy. They don't want their comfort to be disrupted, and they act as if it doesn't matter at all. They're simply going through the motions. And folks, if our worship is simply going through the motions, we need to be on our knees in repentance. You are bringing shame to the name of God in the eyes of others. God is holy. He is perfect. He is glorious. He is a jealous God. And He can be all these things and still be loving and merciful. He is both and. We can't lean too far toward God's love that we won't think that there are consequences for unholy living or improper worship. And we don't want to look at God's truth and his discipline so hard and forget that anyone who turns to Jesus in faith finds forgiveness and salvation through his atoning sacrifice. And so there's that tension. And we need to live in the tension between the fear and the love of the Lord, between truth and grace. The chapter began, I have loved you. And now we run into, you don't fear my name. He said, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. In this verse, God refers to people making a vow to God, a vow of an acceptable sacrifice to God. And then when they bring a sacrifice, it is a subpar sacrifice. And in doing this, they despise the name of the Lord, and they will be cursed for it. We need to love God and live in His love, but realize that living in God's love is not a blank check. For those of you who have never had a checking account, it is not an unlimited gift card to do whatever you want. He loves us, and we are to love Him. Yet there is a fear and awe and respect that we also need to have. And so when we come together as a body to worship, we need to recognize both sides of this. Okay? In the Lord, there is joy and freedom. And we have the love of God in one another. But we also come together to recognize His power and His holy perfection. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us that, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a little, I don't know, disagreement among different, maybe, faith traditions about what the consuming fire is. It doesn't sound good to me. It doesn't sound like something that I want to experience. The Hebrew people, for the most part, rejected Christ. And so the gospel went to the Gentiles and the entire world. And even as it seems to us that wickedness grows even today, there are always going to be people who love and fear God and honor His name. That name will be feared among the nations. And this speaks of God's sovereign rule and His eventual actual rule when He returns over the world. We see in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled Himself for us, that He died on the cross for us, that He paid the price for our sins that we couldn't pay. We see the Father's love and His wrath shown in one person, in Jesus. His love that He gave His one and only Son, and His wrath was placed upon that sinless figure as He was nailed to the cross. And it is only through faith in Jesus Christ, His sacrifice and resurrection, that you may be saved. But because Jesus was humbled to the cross, God exalted Him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on the earth, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus. Our God is a consuming fire. And so we need to respect the name of Jesus and so bring a proper worship with reverence and awe. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before You. Lord, I'm humbled. I'm humbled that You would accept me. I'm humbled that You would accept our worship. Father, I pray that You would truly change our hearts and minds, that we would see the seriousness with which You want us to worship. And Lord, our worship is to be joyful. And it is to be exuberant. Lord, we read through the Psalms about how we're to sing a new song and to shout for joy, and we want to do that. But Lord, we also know there is a time that we are on our knees in worship before a God that we can't even look at because He is so glorious. Thank You for Your mercy and forgiveness and love through Christ. And Lord, let us remember that only through Him can we truly worship You. We pray this in His name. Amen.